So turn with me to John chapter 8, and we'll study some more of his words to us. We're in John chapter 8, and we're going to be doing verses 52 through 59. And you may remember from last Sunday that Jesus' claim that he was the light of the world resulted in an extensive interaction between him and the leading Jews there in Jerusalem. And we're going to consider the final exchange here this morning. This exchange all took place, of course, at once, but we've gone over it rather slowly. But the exchange is going to come to an end here this morning in verses 52 through 59. And much of the conflict between Jesus and these leaders is over what Jesus said and taught. His words are the problem. There were other issues, to be sure, especially the Lord's healing on the Sabbath. That was stuck in the craw of the Jews, is that he just couldn't heal on the Sabbath without breaking the Sabbath. And that, of course, was not true. You could do works of mercy on the Sabbath, and Jesus healed every day of the week, including on the Sabbath. So there were other issues, but the most fundamental issue was the things that Jesus said, his words, his teaching. What he taught is what sparked such strong disagreement. And last week we ended on one such statement in verse 51. And Jesus made this claim, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And we've seen repeatedly that Jesus' word is nothing less than the Father's word. Jesus only speaks what he has heard from God the Father. So if you reject Jesus' word, then you're rejecting God's word. And that is a connection that cannot be broken. Now, these unbelievers are insisting that that connection is to be broken. They're insisting that they know God's word and that they know God, and they're rejecting the words of the Son. And Jesus will not allow them that profession. And so he has told them repeatedly that they do not know the Father. They do not know God because the words of his Son they reject. Now, that formula is true for every one of you. It's just as true for us as it was for them. How you respond to Jesus, his Son, is how you respond to God. You believe him, you listen to him, you're believing and listening to God. If you ignore him, you're ignoring God. And they want to break that connection, and Jesus will not allow them to break that connection. And that has created a lot of conflict here. So Jesus has insisted that their rejection of him and his word is proof that they do not know God, and they don't know the God who is Jesus' Father. And when Jesus says in verse 51, what he says in verse 51 is similar to what he told the men in verse 31. Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." And so here in verse 52, we sadly have another example of their unwillingness to abide in Jesus' word. There is a way that these men can escape death, the second death, God's judgment. There's a way they can escape. "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." But he said, "If you abide in my word," and they're not abiding in my word. And now he says, "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." They're not abiding his word. So they say to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." They understand Jesus in an entirely literal way, as if he was referring only to physical death. From verse 13, we know Jesus is speaking to Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection, and you'd think as Pharisees who believe in the resurrection, they would get it. They would understand that Jesus is saying there is going to be a resurrection. The people of God are not going to remain in their graves forever. And I'm the person who's going to make that resurrection happen. Whoever keeps my word shall never see death. And Jesus is going to tell Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, isn't he? And so these are Pharisees he's talking to. And they don't get it. They haven't been listening. He said these things in John chapter 5 already. So they just misunderstand Jesus and they can find reasons to discount what he says and then conclude that he is insane. Now we know you have a demon. Unbelievers are doing that all the time. Let's find out something that seems crazy about Jesus so we don't have to believe in him. That's exactly what they're doing. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom do you make yourself out to be? That's how they responded. Since the greatest people they know have died, Abraham and the prophets, can Jesus be claiming that he is greater than Abraham and the prophets? They're dead. Now, there are two questions here, although one is an accusation. Jesus first responds to the accusation that he is honoring himself. Who do you make yourself out to be? Well, Jesus says he's not making himself out to be anyone. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me. You see what they're doing? So again, they're accusing him of being a glory seeker for himself. When they say, who do you make yourself out to be, you self-glory seeker? That's how they're thinking. So Jesus responds, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. You think there's some Johannine irony here? Who are the men that are seeking to honor themselves in this conversation? It's the Pharisees. If you read the gospel, their entire life is motivated by seeking their own glory and honor. They are the ones that are making themselves to be when they lengthen their phylacteries and they stand on the street corners and they make long prayers. And when they fast, they make sure everybody knows they're fasting. That's the category of men that are talking to Jesus here. They are the ones that are out to make themselves to be something. And that's the accusation here. Who do you make yourself out to be? And that's why Jesus responds the way he says, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. Wow, what a powerful statement. We could preach an hour on that. Our whole culture is bound up in what? Honoring ourselves. Teenagers, don't make that the goal of your life. To honor yourself and get the glory from your peers, it's nothing. Jesus says, that's nothing. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, Jesus says. And that's whose honor we ought to be concerned about. And Jesus was. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Again, Jesus identifies his Father as God, the God whom the Jews claimed was their God. If they did not understand who Jesus has been referring to as his Father, this statement should remove all doubt. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. So now they have to understand that when Jesus talks about his Father, he's not talking about Joseph. He's talking about God as his Father. It's really explicit. And he said this before. Although they claim that Jesus' Father is their God, Jesus tells them, "Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." Strong words. Now, we need to understand that a little bit. Their profession that Jesus' Father is their God is false. He is not their God, and they do not know him. To be a liar here means making a false profession. He's not saying these men are lying to their spouses and they're generally live as liars. That's not what he's saying. That's a different issue. He's saying they're making a false profession. And you can see this usage in the letter of 1 John, where individuals are called liars 5 times in the letter of 1 John. And in every time it's in the context is they're making a profession, they're saying something, they're claiming something which is not true. And that's what he means here, that you are a liar. You are claiming and making a profession that is not true. You're claiming that God is your Father and that he is your God. That is a false profession. You're a liar. That's what's going on here. The men are claiming to know God. They don't. They are deceived. And all professions of knowing God, while rejecting his Son, Jesus, are false. Understand? In the USA, there's all kind of religion. We're a pluralistic, diverse, religious nation. And all of those religious professions of knowing God and yet rejecting the Son, Jesus, are false. They don't know the true God if they reject the Son. And who is the Son? Jesus, the historical man Jesus. That's who the Son is. And those are false professions to know God. And wow, people are lost. We say that not because of being mean. Is Jesus being mean to these Pharisees? Absolutely not. Is Jesus being cruel to these Pharisees? Absolutely not. He loves them enough to tell them the truth and be rejected in the process. That's how we ought to be. So it's a false profession, and that's what he means by saying they're a liar. Jesus continues, "But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." If Jesus said he doesn't know God, it would be a false profession. For if anyone knows God, it is Jesus. And in Matthew 11, for Jesus to say he does not know the Father would be a denial of his mission of being sent into the world to reveal the Father whom he knows. See, that's his whole mission. He's come into the world. He's been sent by the Father into the world because he is the one person at the right side, at the bosom of the Father, who knows the Father. He is the one person qualified to reveal God because he is the one person that knows God. That's his mission, to reveal the one and only true God to humanity. Matthew 11:27 records Jesus saying, "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son." No one fully, accurately knows the Father except Jesus. "Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Ah, yes, that's his mission. And so Jesus cannot say, "I don't know God," or "I don't know the Father." He'd be a liar. He is the one person who knows the Father, and he's on a mission to reveal the Father to whom he pleases. Matthew 11:27. Jesus continues, "But I do know him and keep his word." Jesus has kept the Father's word. He has believed it. He has obeyed it. He has proclaimed it to the world. And since Jesus keeps the Father's word, we should keep Jesus' word. "If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Jesus says, "I have kept my Father's word." Can't be separated. And in so doing, we will never see death, but have eternal life. Jesus, having clarified that he doesn't make himself out to be anyone, and that he knows the Father, now answers the first question: "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Here's the answer: "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." I wonder if Jesus smiled when he said that. Thinking about Abraham rejoicing to see Jesus' day, and he saw it and he was glad. He is claiming to be greater than Abraham, isn't he? Now, there are many different opinions as to when Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced. Assuming that my day, when Jesus said, "Rejoice, see my day," assuming that this refers to Christ's first coming, the most likely candidates are when Isaac was born. Abraham saw the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and finally the miraculous birth of Isaac. And I'm sure Abraham and Sarah rejoiced on that day, and they understood that this was the beginning of the promise that God is going to fulfill. And Jesus Christ is the center, the ultimate seed, descendant of Abraham. That's one possibility. Another possibility is when Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah, and then the Lord provided a sacrifice, so Isaac wasn't sacrificed but the lamb. Some say that's when Abraham understood the day of Christ as our sacrifice. Others think that Abraham was given more revelation than what is reported in Scripture, and he understood more than we can glean from the statements in Genesis. Well, the point here is that Jesus is greater than Abraham, such that Abraham rejoices over his coming, over the coming of Jesus. And the Jews likely understood properly that Jesus is claiming that the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's hopes and joys are bound up in Jesus and his work. They understood that. So the Jews respond to him, this additional claim that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. They respond to this additional claim saying, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Well, Abraham lived 2,000 years prior to Jesus. "You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, we got to slow down here and think carefully a bit through this. You notice they reverse what Jesus said. Jesus did not say that he saw Abraham. He said that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. Jesus said, "Abraham saw me." Jesus didn't say, "I saw Abraham." You see that? He said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." But they say, "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" They reversed it. And now, there does not appear to be any easy answer as to why they reversed this. Did they misunderstand what Jesus said? Or did they not want to respond to what he said and set up a straw man instead? I'm not sure. Now, it would not be offensive to them that Abraham was represented as having prophetic insight into the future. So to say Abraham saw this plan into the future, that would not be offensive. Some of the rabbis actually thought that Abraham was shown the greatness of the future kingdom and everything, that God gave Abraham revelations of the greatness of the promise. So they're not going to be offended by Jesus saying Abraham had prophetic insight into the future. That isn't what is offending them here. What is likely offensive is that Jesus is claiming that the fulfillment of Abraham's hopes and joys are bound up with his own person and work in his day. That's what's offensive. Abraham is rejoicing to see Jesus' day, meaning Jesus is claiming that he is the one that's going to fulfill the promises made to Abraham. That's what they're upset about. All the nations being blessed through this one whom Abraham saw, Jesus claiming to be that person. Now, this still doesn't explain why they reversed what Jesus said. But they respond, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" They are accusing Jesus of making a claim which they believe is ridiculous. Now, this is what opponents do all the time. Oh, he's making this ridiculous claim that he saw Abraham. They think they're setting up a straw man, that he's made this ridiculous claim. But notice, Jesus did not bring up the pre-existent question in this discussion. Jesus didn't bring up the pre-existence question. They did, by accusing Jesus, claiming to have seen Abraham. However, since they brought it up, Jesus seizes the opportunity to answer their newly crafted question, which they think he must deny. See, they craft this question that they think he has to deny this. "You're not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus is saying, "Oh, wow, this is a good opportunity. You know what? I will answer that question. Before Abraham was, I am. You put it out there, I'll answer it." And he does. And he says, "Well, of course I've seen Abraham." And they never expected that. No. So Jesus seizes the question and he answers it. "Most assuredly," he puts a "most assuredly" in front of it, "I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So he did exist before Abraham. And he could have seen Abraham, obviously. So in effect, Jesus is saying, "Your accusation isn't what I said. But since it's true, I'll go with your accusation, your accusing question. Yes, I have seen Abraham. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, we come to the heart of what we need to talk about here this morning. This is now the third of Jesus' I am statements without a predicate, meaning without words following. "Before Abraham was, I am." End of sentence. No following, no predicate. Now, if someone was saying that they were older than Abraham, they would say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Now, that's not good English, but it makes sense, okay? "Before Abraham was, I was." Or, "Before Abraham existed, I existed." Okay? Such a statement would be adequate to establish pre-existence, that is, existing prior to Abraham. And in the case of Abraham, the angel Gabriel, for example, could make such a claim, couldn't he? Gabriel could say, "Before Abraham was, I was." Perfectly true, right? Gabriel, Michael could make the same claim. All the angels could make that claim. All of the angels existed before Abraham, didn't they? Absolutely. Satan can make that claim. They all could say, before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham existed, I existed. Okay? They could all make that claim. But that is not what Jesus said. He said, before Abraham existed, I exist. He didn't put it in the past tense. He put it in the present tense. Before Abraham existed, I exist. Jesus' existence is timeless. Abraham's existence is not timeless. Gabriel's existence is not timeless. Timeless existence is an incommunicable attribute of God. An incommunicable attribute of God is an aspect of God's nature which is not shared with man. We exist forever, but we do not have a timeless existence with no beginning. We sang it in that first hymn. That first hymn we sang relates to this statement. We have a beginning in time. Gabriel has a beginning in time. God does not. And when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming a timeless existence, which is a quality unique to God alone. The Jews understood his claim, which is why they picked up stones to throw at him, believing that he was committing blasphemies. Very clear they understood what he said, and they were going to stone him for blasphemy. The expression that Jesus used was one which the Lord God uses of himself in a number of places in the Old Testament. English readers often first see the association with the Lord's answer to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. Turn there with me for a moment. And we often, as English readers, see the association first to this passage. Exodus 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So now reading our English Bibles, you see a very strong connection there. The very name of God expressed here in English as I am, Jesus has on his lips, I am. And yes, that is correct. And so there's this claim of deity. He's using the same name. Now, I believe the Jews would make that association of Jesus' claim to Exodus 3. But you should at least be aware that those who deny the deity of Christ point out that linguistically the association between John 8:58 and Exodus 3:14 is not as tight as it appears in our English translation. And any cultist that knows his stuff is going to know that. And they're going to go through a complicated grammatical discussion with you about Exodus 3:14 and the Greek translation of it. And they're going to cast some doubt and try to get out from under connecting John 8:58 to Exodus 3:14. I believe it is connected, and I believe the Jews would have seen it as connected. Now, I'm not going to go through all that with you here this morning, but if you desire to be more equipped to defend the deity of Christ and understand what I'm saying here, I will email you a set of detailed notes, and you can work through it. However, also, English readers should be aware that the association between John 8:58 And the self-designations of God in the Hebrew Old Testament is clearest with the I am He expressions in Isaiah. And the linguistic association to those is even stronger than Exodus 3. I want to talk a little bit about that. So in the Old Testament, in the I am He, the He is in all of those contexts referring either to Yahweh or God. In the Hebrew expression, I, He, there's actually no verb in there. And there's two Hebrew pronouns, I, He, and the verb is assumed, and that's why our translations of Isaiah say, I am He, I, He. In Hebrew, both pronouns are there, I, He, and it's a strong reference, and it's Yahweh who is speaking. I am the one, Yahweh, I am the one. So our translations are, I am He, and those of you that know a little bit of Greek, that's the ego emi in the Septuagint, which we'll talk about here in a moment. The Septuagint translates the I, He with ego emi. I am, okay, is how it's translated in Greek, I am. And so if you're reading a Greek Septuagint of the Old Testament, you get a one-to-one connection in all of those places with John 8:58. The Jews took the Hebrew Old Testament, translated it into Greek, and the Greek they used to translate I am He is exactly what Jesus says in the Gospels. It connects straight across to every one of those statements. So if you were a Jew, and most of these Jews did know the Septuagint, you can't miss it. You can't miss what he's saying. Go to Isaiah 43, verse 10. It's the Lord or Yahweh speaking here. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed. Right there. We're even talking about his eternality, aren't we? That you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. There. Before Abraham was, I am. Verse 12 through 13. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord. That is Yahweh. You are my witnesses, says Yahweh, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am He. And there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. So there's your associations, John 8:58 to Isaiah. Now, the Jews understood Jesus to claim an equality with God. That is clear since they picked up stones to stone him for blasphemy. This issue is not going away between Jesus and the leading Jews. I want to show you that in the Gospel of John. Go back to the Gospel of John. The first time the issue came up was in John chapter 5, wasn't it? John chapter 5, verse 18. And you see this in the accusation, make yourself to be. John 5, verse 18. I want you to see how John has weaved this through his Gospel so wonderfully. John 5, 18. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And here in John chapter 8, verse 58, who do you make yourself out to be? That same language, make yourself out to be. He's making himself equal to God. Who do you make yourself out to be? We see that. before Abraham was, I am. And then in John 10 is the third round. And go to John 10 and look at verses 30 through 33. Jesus made this statement in verse 30, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones to stone him. Again, we might say, again, Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. There, that's the third time. Now, I'm pointing this out because it is a valid argument regarding John 8:58 that the Jews' response confirms we are understanding Jesus' claim correctly. That's my apologetic point. When we say they understood Jesus to make a claim to deity, and one of the reasons we know that is because they picked up stones to stone him, we see that very clearly in John 5 and in John 10. Understand what I'm saying? It is a valid point. They did understand him to making this claim of equality with God. And that's why I'm showing you those three places. Now, these three statements, John 5, 8, and 10, and at least two more to come, are not accidental in John's gospel. For from John's opening statement in John chapter 1, verse 1, we are expecting proof of John 1:1 in the rest of the gospel, aren't we? John opens his gospel with what? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the opening salvo in the gospel of John. And we are expecting to see that statement proved in the rest of the gospel. And that's exactly what John is doing. This didn't happen by accident, that John just happened to stumble across and it lines up with John 1:1. No, the prologue to the gospel of John is the conclusion, isn't it? Verses 1 through 18 in the gospel of John, John is saying, this is who we realize Jesus to be. And then in beginning in John 1:19 and the rest of the gospel, he goes, I will show you why we came to this conclusion. And the reason we came to the conclusion in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is because Jesus himself claimed multiple times that he was equal with God. That is the argument in the larger context of the gospel of John. And oh, how it plays so well. And we have two more statements yet coming beyond these three. So it works, doesn't it? We're interpreting chapter 5 and 10 and 8 consistent with John 1:1. It's one consistent interpretation across John's gospel. And that's very important. Now, we've talked quite a bit about I am statements without predicates when considering these verses, and especially in John 8, verse 24, 28, and 58. And we've seen those statements connected now directly to the Old Testament. But before we leave this matter, I'd like to show you a few New Testament I am statements with a predicate indicating the deity of Christ. These are found in the book of Revelation. An example of an I am statement with a predicate, some of you weren't with us, would be like this. I am the bread of life. The phrase the bread of life is the predicate. I am the bread of life. In this case, the bread of life is a substantive phrase. It's an object. It's has existence, the bread of life. a phrase that stands for something or someone. I am the bread of life. So that phrase stands for something or someone. Got it? The predicate, I am the bread of life. It stands for something or someone. Now, what if there are I am statements made by Jesus with a substantive phrase that can only apply to God? What if the predicate phrase stands for God? And Jesus says, I am substantive phrase, and that substantive phrase can only apply to God. Jesus would have claimed equality with God if such I am statements exist. Do they? They do. And they exist in the book of Revelation. Yes. So the substantive phrase I'm speaking of are those that say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Go to Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 7. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, and that's God in the book of Revelation. He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Okay? So the one speaking, I am the Alpha and the Omega and the beginning and the end, is the one who says, I will be his God. Okay? 22:12-13. And the one coming quickly is Jesus. The one coming quickly is Jesus. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So the substantive phrase we're looking at is the beginning and the end, the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. Now let's go to Isaiah once again, this time to chapter 41. Isaiah 41 and verse 4. And it's obviously God speaking here, Yahweh speaking. Who has performed it and done it? Calling the generation from the beginning, I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. I am He. So now we have the substantive. I am the first and the last. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says Yahweh, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Isaiah 48:12-13. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. Oh, that's John chapter 1, isn't it? those of you that know your Bible, we're in the creation context, aren't we? Remember John chapter 1? So the exalted Christ of Revelation is the Lord who spoke these things, who spoke these Isaiah passages. The possessing of the attribute of being the first and the last is distinctive of being the only God. That is clear in these Old Testament contexts because it comes up in a contrast between Yahweh and idols. If you look at the larger contrast, the difference between Yahweh and idols is only Yahweh is the first and the last. And in the book of Revelation, we have those I am statements applied to the exalted Jesus Christ. So, why fight it? One attempt to avoid this claim is to mistranslate John 8:58. I'll say that very briefly. The New World Translation used by the Jehovah Witnesses translates John 8:58 as "Before Abraham was, I have been." Before Abraham was, I have been is the translation. Now, I have a brief few comments to make here, very brief, just so you'll be aware of this. I'm not going to go into this in detail, but the first thing you note about the New World Translation of John 8:58 is they did not do what the translators do in the other I am statements and translate in John 8, I am he. They didn't do that. Isn't that interesting? Even all our English translations in verse 24 and 28, those of you who have been with us, our English translations insert a he. But in 8:58, we don't insert a he, and neither did the New World Translation translators insert a he there. Why not? Because a he there is absolutely indefensible. That's why they didn't insert it. Because if they could have gotten out of it by doing what's done in verse 24 and 28, they would surely have done it. But even the New World translators know that they can't put I am he in verse 58. And there's contextual and grammatical reasons in John chapter 8 where nobody would even come close to thinking you can put an I am he in there. I am he. So the NWT doesn't put I am he in 8:58. They take a different tactic and they put in I have been. Before Abraham was, I have been. And that is simply not the correct translation. And you can read Daniel Wallace's Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, and he gives multiple strong reasons that this is not a historical present, to use that grammatical expression. You can read that in his grammar. And if it was, it would be the only one in the entire New Testament. So you can research that if you like. And I could give you some notes as to why I am he will not work in 8:58. This is, by the way, the New World Translation. This is the original Arian position. Arius taught the preexistence of Christ, but what he really believed is expressed in his famous phrase, "There was a time when he was not." There was a time when the Son was not. Now, that would be true of Gabriel, isn't it? There was a time when Gabriel was not. And that was Arius' famous phrase. He's the Son. He's God's Son. He's preexistent. Arius would agree to all of that. But there was a time when the Son was not. No. And that's what this translation, I have been, before Abraham was, I have been, is telling people. And it's heretical and it's false. And it's one more example of not receiving Jesus' words. What's wrong with the witnesses' position? They're in the same position that these Jews are in. They won't abide in his word. They won't abide in the words of Jesus. And every Every religion that denies the deity of Christ is in exactly the same position. They are rejecting his words. They're lost. And we do them no service to call them brothers and sisters. We need to love them. We can be friends with them. We can serve them. We can do all kinds of things with them and for them, as we would be doing these Jews no service. Very serious. This is the question. Who is he? So, all of that said, I want to just conclude and say these few final things. Now we see the ultimate foundation of Jesus' claim. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Since Jesus is I am, he can make good on his promise of eternal life. Since Jesus is the timeless, ever-existing one, he has eternal life in himself. He can give you eternal life. Most assuredly, I say to you, Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, believe this without doubt. Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself from them. Yeah, Jesus can say it. If anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death, because he is the timeless, self-existing one. Therefore, he can impart eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, you are beyond our comprehension, and yet we can understand what you have said. Thank you for being a God who creates us, recreates us, and gives us eternal life through your eternal Son. We praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Help us love you better, trust you better, make your glory known. Lord, we don't know what else to say. Receive our praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.